But we are we're doing exactly that. We're looking for opportunities to step out in faith and to trust God in new or bolder ways as a church and as individuals on a daily basis. Kids, one of the things that you are looking at in the fruits of the Spirit, we kind of shift gears, something that the Holy Spirit will produce in you and I if we'll trust Him, is exactly that. It's the power to trust God, to believe in Him, and the courage to step out and do things that take courage. How many, I'm just going to ask the kids for starters, how many kids have got a wristband on? Any kids pick up a wristband? Anybody have an opportunity to say something to a teacher or a friend about your wristband this week? What'd you tell them? Okay. You had a chance to share your faith a little bit? Anybody else? Joey? Okay. So you thought you lost your wristband at school and the teacher was wearing it. And you found out that she was a bold faith Christian too, didn't you? Good for her. More power to the teachers that wear these. Well, listen, I'm going to let you go. We're going to talk to the adults about bold faith this morning. You're going to talk about fruit, you lucky ducks. And I know you got some fruit last week when you did. So why don't you head on out that door and we'll get ready for children's church as well as our adults, our sermon time. Kids, head on out that door. Hey, adults, as they're going, I'd like to hear from you now. If a young lady can step up here that's that tall and speak out or sing out in faith, I'll bet you could do the same. Who had an experience this week? Who's had an encounter maybe with another Christian that they'd like to encourage us by? Or perhaps seen an opportunity to step out in faith and to speak out or to do something they wouldn't normally do? I already gave you a prep or a heads up on this, so you should be ready to speak. You can stand where you're at if you would. Tell us about it. Anybody have an example of a situation where they stepped up in faith? Mark. Sure. We can't see you otherwise. Stand up. You got more luck with state troopers. Okay, now don't press your luck here. I would suggest getting up a little earlier next time. However, makes for a great story, and who knows who might recognize that and pull you through. Another example, situation, simple one. Yeah, Danielle?
Step out and it's a really good, didn't have me step out and that's a good thing, but 5 years ago I read a book called here back on Monday. However, I go back on the website and all of the trips are closed and all of the contact information is removed. And so it's like, okay, you know what you're doing. And so this past weekend, I've been in contact with the gentleman who's leading the trip. It's an opportunity to go to Cairo and work in a suburb-ish of Cairo called Garbage City. There's 10,000 people that live there off of the garbage of Cairo. He worked in reconciliation and conflict resolution, also rebuilding hospitals and schools and working with some really impoverished children. So the church is closed, but there are basically inviting you to go. And so there's a lot of bold things and stuff that raises support that has to happen.
Neat. Excellent. Yeah. Good example. One more. Anybody else have one? Step of faith. A situation where maybe God stretched you or nudged you, or even where you encountered somebody in the process who was doing the same. About a wristband. Someone ran into someone else with a wristband this week. Any conversations there? Yeah, Danny. Stand up.
Right.
Face up.
I went to prayer group this last Tuesday, and one of our leaders, Becky Caden, came and she was wearing a wristband. And the first thing she asked me was if she could lead prayer group this week. I was like, well, sure. And so so we get to prayer group, and the first thing she does is she pulls out like 20 of these bracelets and just starts handing them out to the prayer group. Apparently, she had bought a ton of extra ones and started giving out the prayer group. And what she ended up doing was asking if she could lead a series for the first couple weeks on what the pastors are doing, just kind of a follow-up. So it was kind of neat because Becky's not really a person to really stretch out and
step out in faith.
Interact with people. She's kind of a little socially isolated sometimes. So it was really sweet to see her kind of step out and take initiative.
Excellent. Anybody in the league of Becky? A little socially isolated, as Danny calls you, tend to be timid. This is your week and your opportunity. God's going to nudge you. Don't miss it. How many of you have missed a bold faith opportunity this week and you think back on it and said, wow, I should have said or done? Nobody? Anybody go out this week? All right. I'm trusting there every day that Lord will tune you and I into opportunities. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Let's ask the Lord for the faith that He can give to trust Him in bigger and bolder ways. Let's pray for the churches in our community. 25 other congregations right now who are focusing on the same theme and the same text. Let's ask God to meet with us and encourage us in our faith. Lord, thanks for this opportunity to gather to hear just a few examples of ways that You're challenging us in our faith. And to be reminded that without faith it's impossible to please You. So all of us have daily the opportunity and the assignment to step out and to trust You. And maybe in new or bolder ways than we've ever done before. I pray for not only our church, but I pray for the churches in Bronson. I pray for the churches in Union City. I pray for the Coldwater churches and the Quincy churches and the one church in Burlington, who are gathered this morning to focus on faith and to ask You to increase our faith like the disciples of old and to give us the courage of our convictions to stand up and to step out when others hesitate. That's my prayer for them and for us this morning as we study, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we're going to talk about bold prayer as an example or an expression of bold faith. If you have a Bible and can turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel, go to the middle of your Bible and go about a half an inch to the right and you should be able to come up with Daniel. He's in there somewhere. Middle of the Old Testament and just a little to the right and start paging around until you find the book of Daniel in chapter 6, an example of bold prayer, which will serve for us as we think about bold faith this morning. Kim and I were in Battle Creek to spend some time with the Beck family have a prayer and a benediction with Junior before he died on Friday. On the way home, we stopped over at Wendy's there in Battle Creek, and as is our custom, prayed for our food as we sat there. And it wasn't long afterwards, and an older gentleman came over, and he says, "It sure is nice to see people giving thanks before they eat." And you and I take that for granted, don't we? That's standard procedure. We seldom or if ever eat without being thankful and expressing it to God. And yet it's unusual, perhaps, from his perspective, obviously, and also a believer, and we got a chance to just in a little interchange there, to see that perhaps as much as we ought to. Public prayer. That's fairly under scrutiny these days, isn't it? Whether we are even legitimately allowed to pray legally in public at the risk of offending others. There's a story about an old farmer who he and his wife took their grandkids out for lunch one day. They went into town for lunch, and likewise, before they ate, the farmer with his grandkids and his wife bowed their heads and they thanked God for the food in the restaurant. And contrary to what we encountered, sitting across from them was a group of young guys that began to giggle and point fingers. And one of the kids piped up and he says, "Old man," he says, "does everybody from where you're at do that before they eat?" Kind of laughing to himself. And with a quick wit, the old man looked up and he says, "No," he says, "the pigs don't." You and I, every day, all the time, have opportunity to pray. And not only to pray meekly, but to pray boldly. Have you got your bulletin this morning? Look at the verse there. We've printed it. You've got it in your Bible. Stay in Daniel 6, but look at Hebrews 4. Let's read that together because it is an exhortation from the author of Hebrews in the New Testament to all of us that we ought always to pray. And to do so with boldness. Read it with me, would you? "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find grace to help us in our time of need." Hebrews 4:16. Confidence from the Latin, con fideo. Con with, fideo, faith. The Bible says whenever you pray, pray confidently. I would insert boldly. And the invitation is you can break through the doors in the middle of God's most important affairs at any time into the conference room and express a need and find mercy and grace to help you in that time of need. There's never a situation or circumstance where prayer is not appropriate. It is always and ought to be first on the list. It is our first recourse in every circumstance or situation, and to do so boldly. Excellent example of bold prayer and bold faith in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. It's a familiar story. Go there with me this morning. Let's follow through with this Old Testament account of an unbelievable believer who stepped up in confidence, confidently, boldness, regardless of his circumstances and the adversity that he faced. Daniel 6, beginning in verse 1 and following. "It pleased Darius," that is the king, "to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel." Daniel is an Old Testament Jew taken into captivity, the final captivity of Israel, Judea. They had gone to Babylonia under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible tells us that like cream, he rose to the top of that culture and those peoples. And he with his colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, became leaders in Babylon. In fact, you continue the story there. Three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. This was primarily an economic venture. And he had delegated authority throughout his kingdom, as expansive in the Middle East as the Babylonian Empire was, in order not to lose money. And over the 120 were three. But it was Daniel, we're told, who was the most notable of the three. Now Daniel, verse 3, so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities. He was distinctively different than anything else that Babylon had produced. So much so, notice that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Wow, what a guy. Daniel. Some people get all the breaks, don't they? Not necessarily. This comes out of a situation of great adversity, where he was taken from his house. He was enslaved in Babylon, isolated from family and friends. He was, in essence, required to start all over as a young man in his life. I don't know if any of you have had similar scenario circumstance where you lose everything in one fell swoop. That was Daniel's experience. And yet, unlike the victim mentality that seems to be prevalent today, no such thing in Daniel's eyes. He saw God at work in every situation and circumstance. You go back to Daniel chapter 1, and we're given some clues as to what distinguished him from the others. Daniel 1, verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He called the Israelites here that were brought into captivity. He was looking for the top-notch ones that he could employ in his service. And they would teach them their language and their culture. Among these, verse 6, were some from Judah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which we're told were given the names Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 8, what was it that distinguished Daniel? He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself this way. He was morally distinct, not only just in terms of physical and intellectual capabilities. He distinguished himself morally. He was also a spiritual standout. Verse 17 in chapter 1, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, reminiscent of Joseph. Wow. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to guess who? To Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than any of his magicians or enchanters in the whole kingdom. How good was he? He served four administrations. Next verse. And Daniel remained there until the first year, King Cyrus. King after king in Babylon says, keep Daniel on. He's that valuable to me. Back to chapter 6. Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. What do you suspect? Was he applauded? Boy, quite the opposite. Jealousy sets in amongst his colleagues because of the favoritism that he's about to receive. And like is typical this time of year in political campaigns, they start digging for dirt on Daniel. They're going back looking for something to accuse him by. Well, that's not hard to find these days, is it? Amongst our candidates, unfortunately, not so with Daniel. Verse 4 and following, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. In other words, he was honest, he was integral, But he was also efficient. The guy did his job, and he did it professionally. He did it well. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with religion." Here we go. Boy, again reminiscent, isn't it, of our day and age? This guy's a fanatic. We're going to look for something that we can play in as far as his religion, as it relates to, as it said here, the law of his God. And they go digging for dirt. Unfortunately, they're digging in the sandbox of integrity. They can't find a single thing on this guy. Wow. Reminiscent of 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't go there. Listen to it. Let me read it to you. Because Peter likewise encourages the Christians in his day who were coming under vehement attack by the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Christians, and even the Jews. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 13 and following, he reminds them, regardless of your circumstances, live with integrity. He writes, "Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, unfairly, unjustly," he says, "you're blessed." Be careful next time you say to somebody, "Hey, God bless you." Because the Bible does not always define blessings the way you and I do, does it? Peter says, you know what's blessed? Is a guy who stands up under criticism and maintains his integrity. I think it was Karl Marx who once said, if you're going to fight a dragon, just don't be sure you don't become a dragon. Not hard to do, is it? Somebody fires at you unjustly, and boy, I'll tell you what, doesn't take long, and I got my six-shooter out, and I'm firing back. No, that's not the way you do battle. In fact, you fight fire, not with fire, just the opposite, with water. Verse 15, here's how you do it. He said, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. What does it mean to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart? It means to become convinced, God, you're in charge. Come what may. I'm going to trust you. It's Job of old saying, even though he slay me, I like the old English, yet will I trust him. God, I'm trusting you, although I don't understand. Why me? Why this? Why now? Sam, our firstborn, was born with a loose larynx, whatever that is, and his voice rattled. He snored and he snorted. It wasn't hard to figure out if the kid was around. You could hear everywhere he went. At night, from my bedroom, I could routinely hear that one-year-old kid's snore. Finally, we took him in. Doctor said, yeah, you probably ought to have it checked with a specialist. And so Mom and I came alongside of him. The procedure, they would take a tube and Without any kind of putting him to sleep or any kind of drug, and they would insert a camera down his throat to look at his larynx. Now imagine a one-year-old in his mind, the torture that he was going through. His mom and dad are betraying him, one on each side, and he is sweating bleeds of big drops of sweat. And the nurse is holding his mouth open. You remember that, Mom? And this kid with his best is yelling, "Mom and Dad, what are you doing to me? Why aren't you saving me?" as that tube is being inserted in his throat. Well, we knew something he did not know as adults. Don't you, parent? You know that kid should be eating his vegetables, even though it seems like torture to him or her. And we saw something in a broader sense that for his own good, he would have to pass through that procedure. And frequently when you and I, like a little child, are saying, "God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Where are you? Why are you holding me down? Save me." And God in his own mind is saying, it's for your own good. You may not understand at the moment, but later it'll make sense. And Peter says, you know what? You set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You trust him regardless of what you're going through is the first step. He said, be ready to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. People will be impelled to ask, Why are you different? How can you go through this like this? And you'll have an opportunity to say, because I'm a believer in God. And I've entrusted my life fully to Him. He goes on to say, do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously against you, Daniel, guess what? He says they'll be ashamed by their slander. You will shame them by not playing that game in response. Reminiscent of Daniel. And so the satraps and the administrators set out to get him because he's a believer. That's the point of attack on his life. And in essence, verse 6 and following, they set a trap. Well, of course they will, because that's what they do. What else do satraps do but set traps? You can see that clearly in the text. And so they set a trap. The administrators and satraps went together as a group to the king, and they said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. No, they haven't. That's a lie. The primary one of the bunch has not agreed. He's not even in on it. Have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, for some of you, that may not affect a thing. If Obama were to outlaw prayer and Bible study for the next 30 days, I would suspect for some Christians that probably wouldn't affect much because they pray very little or read their Bible very little. For others, that would be like fasting. You would be without food and sustenance. Can you do that? Well, Daniel doesn't. Let's follow suit, even though it's illegal. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered. So let it be written, so let it be done, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. And he buys it. The king Darius put the decree in writing. The trap is set. I don't know if you realize it. Maybe you do. Maybe you've encountered one. But there's a trap set for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every time you step out the door, and sometimes even in your own family or your own situation, there are traps that have been laid for you. Not by satraps and administrators of Babylon, but by Satan himself. The Bible is very clear. In fact, I've given you three examples of that in Scripture. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, satanic schemes. He says, if there's anything to be forgiven, he says, I have forgiven it so that the devil may not gain an advantage on us. And he goes on to say this, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I think it's significant that Paul, in the context of unforgiveness, is saying that's where the devil, Satan, will lay his traps. In relationships, in particular, in terms of unforgiveness. Now, that's consistent with what we find Paul writing to the Ephesians. Verse 27 of chapter 4. In fact, let me read it rather than quote it. It's more effective, I'm sure, if I would. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on you while you're still angry. And do not give the devil, what? A foothold. Don't let him trap you. And how would the devil trap you and me? Well, in context, by not forgiving someone. By holding a grudge. By becoming embittered and angry, and possibly rightfully so because of what someone has said or done to you. And the Bible says, boy, if you buy that, if you take that bait, guess what? He's got a foothold. He's grabbed you by the foot. I remember studying that verse in seminary, and the word there, foothold, is topos. That doesn't mean a thing to you. Yes, it does. Because all of us have seen topographic maps. What is a topographic map? It sets out the geography, right, of a region. And the Bible says, don't give Satan topos. Don't give him a place, geography. Don't give him a location to set up camp in your life. Christian or non-Christian? Christians. And very literally, you and I can give the devil a place to stick his foot into the door and open the way for him to enter in and work against me and you, even as Christians. And the context here again, the trap is unforgiveness. Man, I'll never forget. They're never going to... Boy, you stepped into a trap there. And my sin is as grave as the one that was committed against me. Unforgiveness is satanic, according to Scripture. Peter tells us he's like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. And he knows your weakness and he knows mine. And there are areas that he can tempt you all day that will have no effect or impact. He's not going to bother. But he knows that one or two areas of insecurity, those weaknesses in your life, and that's where he's going to start jabbing. I guarantee it. And the Bible says, heads up. Don't go for it. Stand clear of his traps. As I suggested at the beginning, the response is always the same. It's prayer. The way that you and I undergird ourselves spiritually and step into difficult, adverse situations is by beginning with prayer. Daniel is our example. Go back to Daniel 6, chapter 10, or verse 6, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel learned the decree had been published, what do you suppose he does? He does the same thing he's always. Nothing changes in his mind. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. As every good Jew, you know, the Muslims, as they pray towards Mecca. These were displaced Jews and they were looking back towards the temple. That was the central locale of their religion and of their worship. Three times a day, there would be temple sacrifices and ritual prayers happening in Jerusalem under the Jewish religion. And I think Daniel just kept with the custom. Three times a day he got on his knees at that moment and he prayed, giving thanks, wow, to God, just as he'd done before. Takes the bait, doesn't he? He steps in it. And I tell you what, it looks like he's a goner as a result. But his response is right. First and foremost, he prays. As the Bible tells us, we are to pray continuously. We are to pray with thanksgiving. We are to pray about everything. Jesus told a parable saying, men ought always to pray and never give up. There's never a situation or circumstance where prayer isn't your first recourse. And Daniel, again, is the example. One of my good buddies in college was a hockey player from British Columbia, Greg Egan, standout on the team. He was an all-star in the hockey league. One day, and he was also a standout Christian, neat guy, committed Christian. One day he came to me there in the dorm and he says, Irv, he called me Irv. He says, Irv, I want you to pray for me. I said, sure, Greg, why? He says, because I'm going to go to the coach after practice today. I said, well, that's good. What you going to tell him? He says, I'm going to tell him that I'm a Christian. And he says, I'm going to tell him that every time he says Jesus Christ, when we miss a goal or when we miss a block or when we fail in some way, I'm going to tell him that that affects me because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and he's my Lord and Savior. And Egan said, he says, I want you to pray for me. He says, I'm here on a scholarship. And he says, the coach has the power of command here. He can cancel my scholarship on site. He says, and I'm through with my college career. Bold faith. Bold prayer. I said, I'll be glad to pray for you. Thanks for your courage. Went in to see the coach. He said, coach, I appreciate playing here at Northern Michigan University. Appreciate the scholarship you've given me. I'll play my best every time I'm on the ice. He said, but I got to let you know there's something that's really bothering me. There's something that you do. He said, coach, every time you say Jesus Christ, when we fail or miss a block or miss a shot, he says, you're talking about the one that died on the cross for me because I want you to know he's my Lord and Savior and I'd give my life for him. How do you think that went over? Would you like to know? He finished his scholarship. He played 4 years at Northern as a standout. But he didn't play the next game after that incident. Coach said, "Thanks, Greg, for sharing that. I'll take that into consideration." 2-3 days later, the team was traveling over to Minnesota or up someplace as they traditionally did for the next series of hockey games. And Greg came to me at lunch. He says, "I'm not going." He said, "I went to see the list and I'm off the list. I won't be playing this weekend." He says, "I don't know what's happening." He says, "But if they cancel my scholarship, I'm going to Bible school." Well, he never did go to Bible school because they kept the scholarship. I think the coach probably just wanted to let him know, "Hey, punk, I got a little more power than you do in this situation." Do you believe it? Who had the power here, Darius or Daniel? Daniel. Let's finish the account. He goes and prays in spite of the news, even though it was illegal. Is there prayer in school in America? You better believe it. There's all kinds of kids who pray every day in school in America. Hey, we have organized prayer. We have for several years here in Branch County. Every Tuesday, every school in Branch County, there are kids who get together to pray. They're praying for themselves. They're praying for their teachers. They're praying for their schools. Illegal? I remember the brother, little brother of Casey, what was the gal's name that was killed in Columbine? Rachel Scott. Her little brother was in the cafeteria, or was in the library when Dylan and his friend opened fire and were shooting inadvertently kids. His sister, not knowing it to him, had been killed. In fact, a classmate of mine from high school's daughter was also shot in Columbine, took 10, 11 shells to the chest and survived miraculously. This kid was underneath a table in the library during that rampage, 45 minutes. His father testified before the Congress of the United States. His father, a committed Christian, as was Rachel, his daughter, who was killed. And he said, "Men and women of the Congress," he says, "according to law, it is illegal to pray in school and has been since 1961. He says, "I want you to know on the day of the Columbine shootings that my son was underneath the table in the library praying in school. Which one of you would stand up and renounce that?" And it was silent. Illegal to pray? Never. Prayer is always the first recourse. It is always the way that you and I need to step into and face adversity, regardless of the opposition. Daniel is an outstanding example of that. The good news is that truth prevails. Let's pick up the text and we'll finish off here. They present the decree. They make it known that Daniel is breaking the law. He's out of bounds here politically and is subject to penalty, as is the rule of the Babylonians. What is put into writing, the Medes and the Persians, is now law. And so Daniel is found breaking the law. Verse 13, they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing." He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. Obviously so. This was his top administrator, the best that he had. And he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. It couldn't be done legally. The men went as a group to the king. They said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king has issued can be changed." So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve," how often? Weekly? Sunday mornings? Festivals? And he was consistent every day. In fact, that's what got him in trouble so easily, wasn't it? "May the God whom you serve continually rescue you." Boy, the rest is history, isn't it? You and I can all finish the story, can't we? What happens? They seal the cave. The king spends the night restless, unable to sleep. First light, he makes a beeline for the lion's den. And he calls out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? From which comes the reply, you better believe it. Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. Wow, great, great reply. See, truth will win in the end. It always does. It will find itself out, and it does in this case. The notable thing to me, along with the courage of Daniel and his convictions to stay the course, is the impact or the influence that he has. This is not unique. He serves under four different kings, the Babylonian king, the Medes and the Persians, to the time of Cyrus. And three out of the four, I think we could read into the story, convert to the beliefs of Daniel, to the God of Daniel, because of his influence. Great story, verse 23. The king was overjoyed. He gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Because he had trusted in his God. That's why. It wasn't that he was good at tangling with lions. This wasn't a lion tamer. He only had one card to play, and it was faith. All I've got is trust in God. Raw courage that God will help according to his plan and purpose. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and their children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language throughout the land, including ours today. Take note. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Not only that, he rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And during the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. Great story. The influence of one man who in bold faith was willing to pray boldly. Marching orders for you and I this morning. Take note there in terms of application. Let me begin by asking you, what situation or circumstances, under what situation or circumstances is prayer the wrong response? It's always the first recourse. Heads up to that, because you're going to step into a situation or circumstance tomorrow or the next day where I hope my words will haunt you. I'm going to plant an itchy thought in your mind that's going to make you scratch all week long. The first response is to pray. The first thing I need to do is say, Lord, whether verbally or under my breath, help. I need you. Guide me. Guard me. Lead out here. Danny, we stepped into the wrestling room, and I apologize to you, son, and I apologize to your coaches. And I told Kim afterwards, I should have prayed. The first thing I should have done there with you on the floor, coach called me and says, you better get up. I think Danny, get up here. Danny needs to go to the hospital. An immense pain. And your buddies had cleared out by then, and it was two coaches by your side with a bag of ice. We prayed for you in the car, but you know what? I missed my opportunity. Bold prayer to step up and say, before we do anything, coaches, let's pray for this kid. And I apologize. There's never a situation or circumstance where prayer is the wrong response. How has prayer fortified you? Or has it in the face of adversity? Because you're going to have to handle some of the worst of what this world can dish out. And if you don't take God into every situation with you, then good luck, because that's all you've got to hope for, is a lucky option in response. And finally, what steps of faith could you take today in order to better demonstrate boldness in prayer. I'm going to answer that one for you. I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to take a step of faith, perhaps make you a little uncomfortable. My intention this morning is not to put you on the spot. I wouldn't do that. It is simply to give you an opportunity to apply what we see in Daniel's life, to pray boldly. Here's your assignment and mine for the next 5 minutes as we close. A little different closing this morning. We need to pray. We need to pray. We've talked about, we sang about loving one another. Well, there's somebody close to you, in front or in behind you, that needs prayer. They could use a boost, maybe a little extra encouragement in their life. And you could be a person that God could use through your prayers to make a difference. This is going to seem a little conglomerated, maybe, or chaotic. We're all adults in here. I want you to find two other people. Perhaps, and especially perhaps if you came as a couple or with family members, turn away from a family member. I want you to find one or two other people at least. I want you to make a group of two or three. And I want you to ask that person this question: what can I pray for you this morning? Is there one thing I could pray for you? And that person perhaps has got an issue or problem, maybe something going on at home or at work, finances, who knows? You're going to have to determine what you can share and divulge. I'm not asking you to put yourself on the spot, but yeah, just I'm struggling at work, it can be general or very specific. I've got a health issue that's life-threatening and I need prayer, whatever that might be. And then I'd ask you, whether silently, if you feel more comfortable doing so, to take a moment in silence on the spot, hand in hand, and say, Lord, help this person. Or out loud, if you feel comfortable doing so, to pray for that person. One or two sentences is fine. And let's ask God to help us to step up to the plate and swing the bat. Let's pray as the Bible has told us to do. For some of you, again, this may be a step of faith. Great. Then it's an excellent application, isn't it, to our series here, Bold Faith? Because this isn't something that you're comfortable at doing. Maybe for others it's a piece of cake. It's something you do frequently. Good. Be an encouragement to those in your group, the other two or three that are gathered with you. I'm going to take a moment. I'll sit down and I'll grab my guitar and I'm going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And as we do what that song tells us, we take everything to Him in prayer. So I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes. I want you to turn and look for one or two other people. Just grab that person and say, hey, it's my name or your name if you don't know that person. What can I pray for? Listen to their response. Take turns to share that. I'd like for you to take just a couple minutes and pray for one another. Again, you can do so silently or you can do so out loud. But let's encourage one another as we pray together this morning. Okay, I'm going to let you go. I'll call you to attention in about 3 or 4 minutes and we'll close our service. Let us pray.